Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 20. Page 5 of your worship guide, there is an outline. The second point, it's a typo, it should say crucifying self. So if you're using that and taking notes on that, you can just cross out slavery and put the word self there. There are a variety of ways to be intentional about engaging with God's word, receiving it sincerely. One, not the only, but one of those ways is to stand up as I read it for us. So I'm going to invite you to do that. Stand and please give your full attention to Galatians chapter 4. And I'll start reading in verse 8. Paul writes, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify that you, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. Oh, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." You may be seated. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that we have such a substantive and living and active resource. Very simply put, God, thank you for speaking to us. And it's staggering to receive this, but you don't speak words of condemnation. You speak words of grace. We could not credit. We could never be people who earn credits in your sight. We couldn't earn your favor. But we have all your favor. We are actually esteemed as the righteousness of Jesus because you have united us to him as our Savior and our King. And we ask that you would help us to be obsessed with him now as we receive these words from Galatians 4. Amen. So as you well know, there are certain films that if you haven't seen these films, people get mad at you. People are shocked, to say the least. If you're hanging out with a group of 7 or 8 people and they start saying, "Man, Shawshank Redemption, just that might be the best movie ever." And you say, "I've never seen that." I mean, they may physically intimidate you. I mean, they may get up, have sort of an angry or shocked countenance on their face and move toward you aggressively, almost as if they're going to grab you and physically make you watch the film right then and there. It's kind of alarming. You feel like you've done something immoral when you haven't seen some of these films that you should have seen. If you haven't seen Braveheart, people may get kind of Bravehearty with you, you know, like William Wallace on you if you haven't done it. The Godfather, Toy Story, The Lion King. I mean, you need to have seen these movies. Well, I don't know if this is actually one of those movies. I feel like it is, but one of the movies that I'm holding out on, movie that I have not seen ever, not even once in my life, is The Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston. Never seen it. I know. Stay seated. Don't fight me right now. Let me finish the sermon. We can fight in the parking lot. But here's the deal, and I thought about this. Why don't I want to see it? Is it because Charlton's a weird name? Is it that I don't think they're going to get it right? No, it's none of those things. It's honestly this. It's that it hits too close to home. Because this is a visible depiction of my family history. These are my people, the people of God. I've been adopted into this same family as these people, the Israelites, and I don't know if I could take it. I don't know if I could watch this visible depiction of my ancestors being miraculously freed from 400 plus years of bondage, only to see them whine and complain and say, we would rather be enslaved. Right after they get out of slavery, they cross the Red Sea, all of these supernatural experiences, literally God is at times audibly speaking to them. They're seeing the presence of God manifest in this giant fire pillar. He's providing the bread of heaven. And they say, we would actually prefer slavery. We want to go back. We crave slavery more than we want to live by faith in God. It's like watching yourself on film. It makes you cringe, you know, because I see myself in these people. They are my people, and I see myself in them, and it triggers all these layers of shame. Don't know if I can handle it. Paul says to us and to the people in the Galatia region in verse 8 and 9, before you knew God, you were enslaved. But now you've come to know God, or even more primarily, even more importantly, God knows you. You are known by God as a father knows his child, as a mother knows her baby. You are known deeply, intimately by God. He treasures you. You are his heritage, his treasured possession. And yet you want to walk away from that? You want to turn back to what Paul calls the weak, worthless, elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more. You crave slavery. Later today, I want you to read Numbers chapter 11. There are lots of scenes, lots of episodes in the book of Numbers where you see the people of God craving slavery. They're grumbling against God, against Moses, and they want to go back to Egypt. Numbers 11 is one of those moments, and they have this strong craving to go back to slavery. And they're very nostalgic about their slave days, and they're remembering Egypt. Somehow they're remembering it with great fondness. And they're saying amongst themselves, oh man, you remember Egypt where we had fish? All the fish you could eat, free fish. Never mind the fact that though we perhaps didn't pay for the fish with money, we gave our blood and our sweat. I mean, we were oppressed. Never mind the fact that there was legislation that mandated we drown all of our baby boys in the Nile River. Never mind any of that. Man, I just miss that free fish and those onions and that garlic, right? There's something about going back to Egypt that really seems enticing to the Hebrews. They say, and being out here with God, our strength is dried up. I mean, y'all have been camping. You go camping with like gear and equipment and all kind of modern day technology, and you're still exhausted. You come home from like one night out there in a tent and you think, I don't know if I could do this. So you're driven to the end of yourself and no time flat. Your strength is dried up. And they say, and all we got is this manna. Every day God pours down this bread of heaven and there's no way to even stockpile it. We can't manage it. We can't feel in control in the ways that we prefer to feel in control out here. So we would rather be back in slavery. As you pause and really consider this, as you press into this phenomenon, craving slavery, what is it about it? What is it about slavery that is so appealing to us? Why do we want it? Because that's what Paul says, whose slaves you want to be once more. Why do we want slavery? I think a big thing, one of the main reasons we want slavery is because it's safe. It's safe. God is not safe. He's good, but he's unpredictable. If what you mean by safe is I can kind of feel in control, some semblance of me feeling in control exists. I can predict and control this environment. You realize slavery is a man-made system.
So at the very least, we have a sense of resonance with the fact that man made this system. This is not supernatural. It's more on the natural level, and we're more familiar with that. And that's kind of it, right? We will choose to do things that are actually pretty categorically unhealthy and not beneficial so long as it's familiar to us. We love familiarity. It may be downright oppressive, but if it's what we know, we feel like we can kind of predict what's coming, and there's some semblance of felt safety or familiarity, we love that. We go in for that. C.S. Lewis has this very famous quote. He says, "We are like ignorant children making mud pies in the slums, and then Yahweh comes along and he says, 'I want to take you on an adventure out on the sea.' And we say, 'No thanks, no.' The sea, it's not stable. It literally, it's waves. And then there's inclement weather and there are all these sea creatures. I mean, it is so unsafe. You are threatening my felt safety by offering me this adventure on the high seas. No, thank you. I would rather just go on making my mud pies in the slums. And I am not interested in taking you up on this invitation to go on a holiday at sea." And that's what the Israelites were dealing with in the days of the Exodus. They had the option of following Yahweh around the wilderness where you have to rely on him. And of course, you can't rely on yourself. God is manifesting himself as this giant pillar of fire, which is intimidating. And every day he gives us manna. And like I said, we can't stockpile that. We can't manage it and control it in all the ways we wish we could. So we're going to opt for what Paul calls the weak, worthless, elementary principles of the world. Rather than live by faith in a God that we cannot quite predict and we can't control, and he's told us point blank in his prophets that his ways aren't our ways, so he's not going to endorse our agenda or our preferences in all the ways we might wish. And we're going to opt for the elementary, worthless, weak principles of the world, which, as we mentioned last week, are things like getting really good at blame shifting. I want to get really competent and proficient at passing off blame, deflecting blame, downplaying my sin, and making it appear as if you, it doesn't matter which of you, just as long as it's not me, is the chief sinner. You can repent. I don't want to do the uncomfortable work of repentance. I want to get good at defending myself. I don't want to wait on the vengeance of God. I want to take vengeance. I want to defend myself. I want people to like me. I want to win people's approval. I have infinite approval in Christ. I want to be seen. I want to be heard. I want to be wanted. I'm desperate for this. I deeply crave for people to see me and hear me and want me. And God is standing here all the time in Scripture saying, "I want to do that. I treasure you. I gave the life of my son for you." And I say, not that. I want sinners to like me. I want fallible, finite people to like me. I want them to praise me and approve of me. I want to work really hard and stress out and feel all kinds of anxiety to get people to like me. That's weak. That's worthless. That's slavery. I want to live for the next vacation, the next fun thing, the experience, the next 5K, 10K, some achievement, right? So I can feel like I've accomplished something and feel great about that. Boost my ego, boost my sense of feeling impressive. Look what Paul says, verse 10. He says, y'all want something man-made. You want something measurable and manageable, something where it feels like you can accomplish it in your strength. So he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. In my translation, it's exclamation point. He's rebuking you for this. He's saying to the people of Galatia in the original context, you're taking things like circumcision, some religious adherence, and you're saying, if I perform this religious duty, then I feel like God owes me. Then God has to give me some kind of favor or some kind of benefit. It's superstition. It's not relationship with God. It's transactional. It's shallow at best. You observe days and months and seasons and years. And this doesn't just apply to legalistic, self-righteous manifestations. There are self-indulgent ways that we could adhere to a days, months, seasons, and years. So some of us indulge in the sports season. That might be basketball or football or soccer or baseball. And when that season rolls around, you give yourself completely to that season. God takes a back seat. Your siblings in Christ, they kind of vanish. They disappear in the rearview mirror, and you press the gas pedal, and you become obsessed with this season. Or it could be a special interest. October is a month. It's a season. Oktoberfest. We get really big on beer and wine and food, and we just get engrossed in these things, these special interests, and they dominate our lives. I mean, they run our lives. There are seasons on your Netflix, your Amazon Prime accounts, Hulu. Right? Shows have seasons. And so when we hang out and we have dinner, it's fine that we talk about our favorite shows, but have you experienced this? Sometimes that's all we talk about. Have you seen this show? Have you seen this show? And we're just living vicariously through the show. Again, it's fine to like sports, to like beer, to like wine, to like fun experiences, to like television shows, to abide by certain days, like keeping the Sabbath, but to make it this big, most idolatrously preoccupying thing in your life where you feel like you're earning credits with God, Paul looks at that and he says, that's not okay. That's slavery. That's weak. That's worthless. And it's not healthy. Verse 11 is one of these sentences in Galatians 4. There are a batch of these sentences that carry heavy tones of parental or paternal pain and pleading. Paul is very paternal in this chapter of Galatians. He says, I fear I've labored over you in vain. Twice, Paul uses this imagery of labor or childbirth. Later in the passage, he'll say, it feels like I'm again in the anguish of childbirth. It's like I've already gone through the labor pains with you before, and now somehow I'm having to give birth to you again. It's excruciating. And you could almost feel Paul sort of tearing up and just saying this with trembling in his voice and a lot of burden in his tone. And what if after all that labor, you're a stillborn? What if it was all for nothing? And you know, this is going to land with some people in an offensive way. This is going to sound inescapably harsh to some people. And frankly, if you haven't read any other of Paul's letters, he talks this way quite frequently. He talks with this weightiness. And sometimes there's almost an abrasive edge to it. And he says, some of you will accuse me of becoming your enemy. Verse 16. I know that the way I'm talking, it will be a bit jarring. It'll be a bit abrasive. It may not feel the way you want it to feel. Even if you agree with what I'm saying, how I'm saying it, it may not match up with what you want. But he has to confront us. And he says, and I have to ask, have I really become your enemy? By telling you the truth, it's true. I'll own it. I don't want you to relapse into slavery. It's true. And you're really going to villainize me for that. I'm not perfect. Paul's not perfect. He doesn't get it right. But man, I mean, are you serious? You want me to be in the enemy category because I told you the truth. And let's be clear, Paul's not condemning the people of Galatia. He loves them deeply. That's why he's admonishing them. That's why he's pressing in Galatians 4. In fact, Paul, he resonates deeply with this phenomenon of relapse. He can relate to the people that he's writing this letter of admonition to. Paul in Romans 7 says, I know what relapse feels like. I'm perplexed about myself. Not just you, I get it. I don't understand my own actions. There's lots of days where I do not do what I want, but I do the very things that I hate. Nothing good dwells in my flesh, Paul says about himself. I do not do the good that I want, but I often do the evil that I do not want to do. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from myself? He gets it. He's right there with you. And he says, have I really become your enemy by telling you that God saves sinners and that we bear fruit in keeping with repentance? We don't earn credits with God. We don't get esteemed by God by observing religious protocols or feeling relevant or whatever our strategy is. We live by grace. We live by faith in Jesus. Paul knows that this community in Galatia, he knows for a fact that they have at least to some extent tasted the goodness of decreasing so that Jesus could increase. They have tasted the goodness of being crucified with Christ And the life they now live in the flesh, they don't live in self-sufficiency or self-reliance. They live by faith in Jesus, who loved them and gave himself for them. That's what he said back in chapter 2, verse 20. And that is very perplexing. That's a very peculiar thing, that true prosperity, according to the gospel, is found by following the suffering servant king, by being crucified with Christ. And the life you now live, you live by faith in him and not by faith in yourself. That's the key. That's the way to experiencing a truly constructive community, is that we all primarily commit to following Jesus and experiencing the fellowship of his sufferings, being crucified with Christ. And so Paul says in verse 12, let me remind you of this truth, this thing that you're tempted to put me in the enemy category for. I entreat you to become as I am, for I have also become as you are. What's he saying? He's saying, fundamentally, I, once a Pharisee, I was a legalist, I was a self-righteous Pharisee, and I thought I could impress God and earn status with God, and I forsook all of that. Philippians 3, I counted all of that as rubbish, all of my righteousness, all of the ways I thought I had earned God's favor, I walked away from it and I became like you Gentiles, weak and helpless, with nothing in and of yourselves to commend yourselves to God. And I became like you, and I experienced the blessedness of that, bringing God all of my sins and all of my mistakes and all my failures, and receiving the righteousness that is found in Christ alone, not a righteousness of my own making. In fact, Paul says, I was doubly weak, because it wasn't just my spiritual weakness that I came to you with, but I came with a bodily ailment. Look at verse 13. Don't you remember, Paul says, when we first met, and I was a missionary traveling around to all these different regions, we first met and I was in a bad place. Like, I had some physical suffering. I had a bodily ailment going on in my life. Now, we don't know exactly what the bodily ailment was. Paul doesn't specify. But if you read passages like 2 Corinthians 11, it could be any number of things. We know that Paul was whipped, 39 lashes, whipped 5 times in his life. So imagine how long it might take to recover from that. How long would it take if Paul had been recently whipped 39 times and then the next stop on his missionary journey is Galatia, how long it might have taken him to recover? The kind of medical care and attention that he would have required in the Galatian community. He says he was beaten with rods 3 times. I imagine that would take a while to recover from. If you take a rod to the face, your eyes are all swollen up, your nose is broken, maybe your jaw got broke. It's going to be hard to preach the gospel in that condition. So you get to this region, Galatia, and they might have to let you recoup. And your medical bills, the energy and the time it takes to care for you, like, that falls on them. And he says, you guys were there when I was in this condition, this bodily ailment. And he says, what happened to that blessedness? You guys have tasted, you've seen, you've experienced that God's grace prevails most and God's power is most perfected in weakness. And I came to you with double weakness and y'all got in on it. It was a trial to you. It was costly. And you guys treated me, he says in verse 14, like an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. You were receptive to my weakness. What happened to that? You were willing to enter in and enjoy this mysterious blessedness of God perfecting his power and weakness. I was weak and you guys were radically ready to get in on that. He says, you were willing to gouge out your eyes. As a side note, it's kind of just a graphic, gross thing to say. But let's go with it, because Paul says it. If I'm willing to gouge out my eyes, meet you in your weakness and gouge out my eyes, that means I'm blind. I mean, just take 5 minutes to walk around your house or your yard. I'm assuming you're familiar with your house. And just 5 minutes blindfolded. And just kind of keep track of how weak and vulnerable and helpless and silly you feel. And Paul's saying, that's the path to blessedness. Become as I was. I was weak and you guys joined me there. Dying to self. That's how you experience real joy and real substance and real life to the fullest. You know, you read through Scripture and you, if you're paying attention, you get this very pronounced impression that God is almost always inviting people, not just kind of, but kind of boldly, relentlessly, and adamantly inviting people into weakness. Think about one of the first big names in Scripture, this guy Abraham. We could use so many examples. Let's just go with Father Abraham. He's a big name. When he first met God, what was one of the first primary things God commanded Abraham to do? He said, Abraham, we got to get weak. So you need to pack your bags. We need to leave your family, your culture, the language that you know, the traditions that you're familiar with. And you can imagine Abraham being hesitant, but let's say he's willing to maybe take a few steps down that path. And perhaps he says what we would all intuitively want to ask, where are we going? And God says, I'm not even going to tell you that. You're going to get on the plane and you're not even going to know where we're going because that's how weak I want to get you. You cannot be the great father of many nations if you don't get weak first. Remember Peter? Peter had all these dreams of being the great Petros, right? Jesus gave him the name, the Rock. And when Peter got the nickname, the Rock, you know what he pictured? Dwayne Johnson. Like before Dwayne Johnson existed, I'm sure Peter pictured Maui from Moana. That's who I am. I am the Rock, President Dwayne Johnson, right? Powerful, big, impressive. And if everybody else, you know, occasionally slips into weakness or failure, I will never be faithless. I will never fail you, Jesus. And Jesus says, then you're not qualified to feed my sheep. If you don't know what weakness is, you can't feed my sheep. So Satan has to sift you, Peter, and that's going to happen, right? You're going to fall away, and after you've had a dose of humble pie and you've experienced weakness, then you can return after having repented and bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. You can come back, and then you'll actually be ready to feed my sheep. Weakness. And Paul's been telling the Galatians this. Again, chapter 2, verse 20. You need to be crucified with Christ, and the life you now live, you live by faith in Christ. And so he very painfully asks, have I honestly become your enemy by telling you this truth? I am like a loving sibling, Paul says. I'm a brother in Christ, which means I know you. I'm your sibling. So I've lived with you. I've spent time with you. I see you. I know where you need help because you don't see yourself accurately. And I'm willing to say some hard things to you. I'm willing to tell you things about yourself that you may not want to hear. And in verse 17, Paul says, and it so pains me that you reject me as your sibling. You make me your enemy. And instead you shop for people who will tell you what you want to hear. You reject your sibling for salesmen. Because salesmen will butter you up. They'll tell you what you want to hear. They will make much of you so that you, in turn, will buy their product. And Paul says, that is anguish to me. That rips my heart out. That you are opting for these salesmen who want to make much of you only to use you. Their goal is actually to shut you out. They don't actually love you. Let me pause and ask you all this question. Who do you have in your life who's willing to tell you the truth? They're not going to appease you. They're not going to just tell you what you want to hear. But they are going to make much of you the way Paul means that expression. They're going to make much of you, meaning they're going to point you to Jesus. They're going to say, God says you're a child of God. That's an appropriate healthy way of making much of somebody. When somebody's down in the dumps and they're hanging their head because they've sinned, they've screwed up, and probably there are voices in their life saying, you know, you're just a bad person. You're a failure. You're a screw up. You're the sibling who comes and you says, no, you're not. Yeah, you're a sinner. But the bigger reality is that Jesus is the friend of sinners and he saves sinners and he brings them into the family. So your primary identity, your primary worth is not in any way in which you've failed or succeeded. It's in Christ. That's a very appropriate way to make much of somebody. Some of y'all know that I love Flannery O'Connor. She has all kinds of good short stories. One of her short stories that I really do enjoy reading and rereading is called Parker's Back. I'm not going to give you the whole overview, but for now, I'll just tell you there's this main character, Parker, O.E. Parker, and he's married to this gal named Sarah Ruth. And long story short, Sarah Ruth is a legalist, and she has these really restrictive, enslaving ways of viewing what a relationship with God looks like. In fact, it's not a relationship. It's just religious adherence. It's just transactional. And Parker, I'm not going to lie to you, he's a screw-up. Like, he's kind of a deadbeat husband in a lot of ways. And Sarah will beat him down. She will say, your main identity, your worth is that you have failed to be holy. You have failed to be a good husband. If I were Parker's friend, I would want to go to him and say, no, you're not. Because Jesus is the friend of sinners. So the bigger identity, the bigger, more compelling dimension of your worth is that you are saved by Jesus. And any good, fruitful, worthwhile thing you do is not going to be born out of a strong sense of duty. It's going to be born out of you delighting in the fact that God loves you the way the Bible describes his love for you. I just recently finished reading through the book of Genesis. All kinds of crazy stories of our family history in the book of Genesis. And one of the craziest is right there at the end, this guy Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. And as I was imaginatively inhabiting this story of Joseph, I pictured myself being a fellow prisoner with Joseph. You know, after he's been enslaved and then he gets wrongfully accused of a crime he didn't commit and he goes to jail and he's helped out some of his fellow inmates and he's told them, he's pled with them, please remember me once you've been released from prison, and they don't remember him, and he's just feeling really down. I imagine there are days where Joseph must have felt very despondent. And I imagine in those dark, despondent moments, perhaps he was tempted to allow bitterness to get traction in his soul. And I might have overheard him saying, if I ever see those brothers of mine, I'm going to kill them. If I ever see my brothers, they are the reason I'm here. They sold me into slavery. They were jealous of me. I will never forgive them. I would want to say to my brother Joseph, you can forgive them. I want to make much of you for good purpose. You, because the Spirit of God lives in you, you can forgive your enemies. You can. And let's dream big, because God's on our side, Joseph. Let's pretend, let's imagine that one day, oh, let's just shoot for the stars. Let's imagine one day you're sitting right hand to Pharaoh and you're running the country. And let's say your brothers came in and they were aware of their sins against you and they were really beating themselves up. Would you have the power to look at them and say, hey, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. I forgive you. That's a good thing to make much of each other with. You're free. Paul is saying you have this freedom. You don't need to be slaves. You're free to not live for your self-preservation. You're free to not live for your personal comfort and convenience. You're free to not live for your personal next episode of amusement or entertainment. You're free to not live for the approval of others. You're free. And he says, again, with this parental weight in his voice, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you. We don't know why Paul can't be present with them. Maybe he's just not able to get to this Galatia region. Maybe it's that they have counted Paul as their enemy so much that they won't let Paul get near them. Maybe Paul tries to call them up and they say, I'm not picking up. Paul hurt me. Paul said things that I didn't like, and now he's my enemy. Whatever the case is, Paul says, I wish I could be with you because I love you. I want you to feel the weight of my affection for you. I am so perplexed about you. Let me ask you all this. Two questions. Number one, does your heart break for somebody like this? It is excruciating. Paul is going through child labor pains at least twice with this community. That's not something you want. That's not something that you would prefer to have to endure. But if you are being enveloped in the love of God, as Joel May said in his little missions moment, he will force you to care about people and it will bring you to tears. You will want good, healthy things for people, and it will at times put you in this posture of, I just am so perplexed. Heartbreaks. I'm going through the anguish of wanting Christ to be formed in you, and I can't make that happen in my strength. That's such a beautiful, hard but beautiful place to be. My second and last question is, what kind of perplexing person do you want to be? Because you're going to be weird. You're going to be a perplexing person. Either you're going to be weird in the sight of God and the heavenly host because you're going to choose slavery. You're going to be confusing and confounding the heavenly host because you crave slavery, which is how the Galatians are perplexing Paul. Or you're going to be a very weird, perplexing person to the watching world because you're going to live by faith. You're going to be like a sojourner in the wilderness. And you're going to tell people with a smile on your face, with all this unquenchable joy inside of you, that I follow an invisible king. And he is unlike any other king the world has ever known. He came not to be served, he came to serve. He came to lay down his life for people who hated him. He literally was being crucified by his enemies, and he said, Father, forgive them. That's my king. That's who I want to follow, even to the extent that my life would be poured out. I would join Jesus, like Paul, and experience the fellowship of his sufferings. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that we would be recipients of the blessedness that Paul is describing and pressing us toward in this passage. That we would experience this unquenchable good urge incessantly to care about people, to long to be present with people so that we could show them that God loves them and that because of God's grace in our lives, we are learning to love them as well. God, help us to be people who fundamentally embrace the fact that we are no longer slaves. We have been prevailed upon by God, the Holy Spirit, and now the spirit that most dominantly dwells in us is not a spirit of fear or slavery, but a spirit that teaches us to cry out to God as Father, because there's no condemnation for us because of your Son's blood. And we pray this and ask you to do these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.